gospel reading this morning is from John chapter 3. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." And this is the gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Y'all can have a seat. Now, I was reminded while we were singing, the reason we sing the Gospel Acclamation during the season of Advent and the season of Lent is it's meant to be a kind of like a liturgical reminder that we have the words of Jesus, that we have the Gospel as like a source of hope. It is the source of our hope. It is the source of our joy. It's the source of our singing and our worship. And so as a way to like mark the pivot, you know, towards a world in which Jesus is and a reality in which we have the opportunity to, like, no matter what's happened or come before, step back into a new life, to get our worship back, you know, pick up our songs, take up our songs, take up our hope. It's sort of like a liturgical reminder. We sing because he lives, you know. We have hope because he lives. So that's the idea and the gift. And it's a gift to me to get to be with all of you and look at these all familiar words, I suspect, for many in the room from John 3. The question for us is, what's really going on in this passage? And what might it have to say to us? What might Jesus say to us here in this midway point in Lent? For those of you who've been journeying along with us, you know we're halfway through, a little more than that now, actually, through the Lenten season. This is our wilderness wandering time. So we're called by the church back into these two stories of Israel in the wilderness, which we read a little bit about from Numbers 21, and then also Jesus' time in the wilderness in the New Testament, asking, of course, the question of, like, what was going on in the woods? Why did Israel need to spend all that time in the wilderness? Why did Jesus need to spend time in the wilderness? And why would the church call us into our own kind of like figurative or spiritual time of wandering? And of course, it's all for the sake of something. It has to be. We've said this week after week, and I just want to make sure that we're all together on the same page, especially now as we get, you know, rounding the corner towards Easter. What is it for? And it's just been a helpful reminder for me that all of these, like, this call to self-examination, which Lent is kind of relentless about, especially now as we make our way closer and closer to the cross, as it were, to Holy Week, about, like, can I look at myself? Can I open myself up and see things as they are? Would I be courageous enough to do that, honest enough, faithful enough to do that? And so, you know, for the church, I've said in weeks past, there's a lot of, like, our life with God that we spend time and energy, rightly so, trying to make faith palatable, you know, where it's like, Jesus is a 21st century kind of guy, and you can be Christian and, like, be a normal person. There's a lot of that, and rightly so. You can, by the way, be a Christian and be a normal person. I'm not suggesting you can't. And yet, more and more, there is a kind of holy strangeness, you know, about our faith that ought to rightly mark the people of God. And part of that strangeness, I think, is our courage, our boldness with which we apply not to other people's sin, but to our own, to the readiness to look inside myself and say, whatever might stand between me and being more like who Jesus is, or whatever might stand between me and getting to wherever God is leading me, I don't want that. I really don't want it. Even if it's hard to admit or hard to own or hard to work out with you, like, I actually really don't want it. And take it, Lord. Help me get rid of it. So last week we did the story of Jesus in the temple, and we talked about how, at least for me, that story has become like a powerful image for how conviction works. Because I invite God into the temple, so to speak, into my own life. He takes a look around and he drives out the junk that ought not to be there, whip in hand, as it were. Importantly, helpful to remember though, his attitude towards me and his attitude towards my sin are different. He is driving out the darkness, but me he holds and keeps. Similarly, y'all, this week, I think we have an invitation to think seriously about, like, how do we work out the stuff that both we see and know, and maybe even, y'all, some of the stuff that we really don't see and know. As the psalmist would call them, our so-called secret sins, presumptuous ones, maybe that we can't always even name. There's the stuff on the surface, you know, that kind of like everybody can see. And then there's other stuff. And so again, we get to grapple with some of that. So if you're new to Christ the King or new to Lent and all of that, you know, welcome. So glad you're here. And also, this is the business of the church, at least right now for us. So we're invited to look at this particular moment in the life of Jesus through that lens. And we're invited into Nicodemus's story so we can see ourselves. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3. I don't know if you remember much about him or if you've never heard about him at all, but Nicodemus was what we would call a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, at least at the time. Then that was a status symbol. It meant that you were a very smart person, and because you had studied a lot, both the Torah and legal laws, and you were well-respected, a person of stature and status. So this is Nicodemus. He has a secret, as it turns out, and his secret is that he is an admirer of Jesus. He's been watching him from afar, as all of the Pharisees had been doing. Some of them, however, though plotting against Jesus, they don't like what he's saying and what he's doing, even if they're having trouble denying that it seems like it's from God. It's powerful, miraculous, all that. And yet they don't like it. They feel threatened by it. But Nicodemus is curious. He both like sees Jesus doing these things. He suspects they're from God, and also he wants to know, like, what does it mean for him? And so he seeks Jesus out under the cover of night, though, which I think is awesome. He wants to, like, meet with Jesus. He just doesn't want anybody else to know about it. He would like some answers to his questions. He would just like for it to not, like, put him on the hook, exactly, to get those questions answered. Do you know what I mean? I would like for God to resolve all of my questions, and then I can make up my mind about whether or not I feel ready, you know? I don't know if anybody else can relate to that, or it's just me. Just Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus under the cover of night. Jesus, of course, knows who he is, not just because he's God or whatever, but because he's Nicodemus. And what I think is interesting is that this is obviously like an act of faith, Nicodemus sort of stepping out to some degree to come towards Jesus. And rather than him being met with the Jesus who would like go to great lengths to draw him in and reassure him and make him feel better and kind of like woo him, we do not meet so much the Jesus of woo in this moment, which I think is fascinating. Jesus stands his ground. He stands. And I want you to hear me say, firstly, y'all, sometimes when God stands and isn't coming towards you in the way that you want him to, it's because it's your turn to come toward. And that in and of itself can be an act of grace and mercy even. So he says to Nicodemus, what sounds like a string of kind of obscure stuff, if I'm honest with you, a lot about being born again, you'll remember that part. Nicodemus doesn't know what he's talking about. How does a person get born again? They can't crawl back into their mother's womb, acting as if he's all literal all of a sudden, you know, and Jesus isn't having it. He knows that he's not that literal in his thinking, and so he just presses in even harder, says more sort of obscure things. One of the things he says is he references this moment in Numbers 21, this story of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, you know? And then he goes on to say this stuff about light and coming towards the light and people not wanting to move towards the light, but rather staying in the darkness. And I suspect that's probably not just, you know, random. Probably hasn't escaped Jesus that they are quite literally having this conversation in the dark, you know? Here we are, Nicodemus, in the shadows, which is, I guess, where you want to meet me. At some point, you're going to have to come out of the shadows and come into the light. if you're going to walk in faith. Same is true for us, y'all. At some point, we have to choose to step out of the shadows. And some of us have spent too long there. So much of our faith and our life with God, or so-called faith, has been trying to figure Jesus out in the shadows from a safe distance. And so I don't know that this is true for you, but in humility, I would submit that if it's possible that that's true for you, there is not just an invitation for Nicodemus, but you would be remiss not to put yourself squarely in the story and hear the Lord's words to you, not just to him. Why do we love the dark? Why do we love the shadows? Come out into the light. Why does he reference this story from Numbers 21? We kind of have to know what's going on for it to make any sense, and I'm not sure it made a ton of sense to Nicodemus, and he for sure knew what was going on. Maybe it did. We don't know. But what happens in Numbers 21, in this moment in the wilderness anyway, is that Israel is, you know, they're well into it, well into the thick of it, just sort of like we are in Lent. And they hit a low point. Miriam has died, Aaron has died, and things are not going well, you know? It's not like we thought it'd be over by now. I thought we were going somewhere. What is happening? And so just like in the beginning where we feel unsure, we mistrust, we feel afraid, yet again, Israel is confronted with that same feeling, the fear, the doubt, the mistrust. And all of those things lead them to turn on Moses. You've brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. We're going to die out here. And as a result, God sends snakes, serpents into the wilderness, snakes everywhere. I don't know about you, but this is actually a nightmare that I have. It is a literal nightmare from the time I was a child. I grew up in the woods in Arkansas. We do have snakes in the house. This is a real thing, you know? It's a horrifying reality. The Bible just digging right into your psyche, you know, the deepest parts of it. Terrified at the idea of snakes everywhere. And they bite people, as they're wont to do. So Moses, who should be good and ticked off, betrayed, in his feelings, hurt, you know, oh, they never liked me enough. Instead, Moses demonstrates exactly why he's the man God has appointed for Moses, a moment like this, and he appeals to God on behalf of God's people. He prays for them. So what God says to Moses is, what you should do is you should make a bronze image of one of the snakes, strange instructions from the Lord, put it on a pole, hold the pole up, and when the people look at the snake, they will be healed. Whoa-y. That's wild. And that's what happens. And Moses just does it without asking any questions. He makes a snake, holds it up, and the people are healed. And then Jesus picks up this really obscure moment in the Old Testament and pulls it all the way into this precise moment with Nicodemus. Why? I mean, I don't know the mind of the Lord, and I don't pretend to, but here's what I'm really curious about. When Israel got to that point, y'all, in the wilderness, the whole point of the wilderness, the whole point of being the people of God, my salvation, I've said this over and over, but it just bears repeating and being reminded myself, it cannot just be about me. I have not just been saved from hell and for heaven. I have become a new creation, and I am ushering in through my life and your life, we are ushering in together a new creation. God is setting the world to rights, y'all, through the lives of his people. That's what he's always been about and always wanted to do. I am meant to be a steward of a good world, of a good spirit, of the Holy Spirit. Comes through my life, and God is like relentless, y'all, in getting us to participate with him, to just say yes to that job. What keeps us from saying yes to that job, however, is that when we get to moments, low points, or whatever your thing is, the temptation to be afraid and mistrust God and move back away from my calling and away from the person God's called me to be, away from Jesus, is like I just start to do this and we start to move backwards. You know, it's like Homer Simpson in the hedges. You're just like, I'm gonna go backwards. And the reason that that's so devastating for Israel at this particular point in the wilderness is because God, over and over again, y'all, is just taking us back to the beginning of the story, back to Eden. We've got to stare this devil down. If we don't stare him down, if we don't win victory over that fear and that mistrust, we're just going to keep cycling around this thing over and over again. My anxiety is going to get the best of me again. My fear is going to get the best of me again. My need to defend myself is going to get the best of me again. I just can't trust that if I don't say the thing, or if I don't double check the thing, or if I don't make extra sure, if I don't, you know, secure myself, I don't know that it'll be right, that God will. And until I stare that devil down and get victory over it, I'm just going to meet him again and again and again. So the snakes, they come back, just like they did in the Garden of Eden, except this time there's not one of them, there's lots of them. He is trying to make his point very, very clear. It's as if God is trying to help us see on a practical, physical level what's happening on a spiritual level, which is that I am overrun by my fear. I am overrun by my mistrust of God. It rules me when I should be ruling it. That's the thing with creation. We're meant to steward it. What a gift, y'all. That's some good stuff out there. The thing I love most about Jesus is, I guess, I don't know, hard to say at this point. I would not love you as much as I do without him. I know I wouldn't. I'm too selfish. Too selfish. But I look at you, masterpieces, every single one of you, and I can say that with sincerity because I feel the love of Jesus in me for you. When I'm outside, I feel that. He made a good world. He made a good creation. He's trying to love it through us. And sometimes the thing we're meant to steward, exercise authority over, ends up pushing us back. We get ruled by it, just like Israel being ruled by the snakes. And so God says, pick one of those things up, put it on a pole, hold it in front of everybody, and have them look at it. Why? I don't know exactly, don't pretend to know the mind of God, but here's what I know about my own life. When I can put the consequences of my sin, and let's just call it what it is, fear leads to mistrust, leads to sin. If I put that in front of me, and when I look at it, what I believe God was saying is until you can see this for what it is, you will not be healed. Until you can make a connection between your fear and your mistrust and the consequences, you will not find the healing that you need. Your sin hurts people, y'all. It does. It hurts you, and it hurts the people around you, even when we think we're holding it in. And here's how. I need you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not because I'm the pastor of this church, but because I'm out here trying to live life in this world alongside you. And there's a lot of work for us to do. And when two or three of us are trying to carry the weight for the rest of us, do you know what I'm saying? We need each other. Our sin also quite literally hurts us and the people around us, depending on the nature of it. And sometimes you need to look at that and see it for what it is. Stop minimizing it. Stop justifying it. Stop defending it. It's hurtful. Can you see it? Because the closer you are to looking at it, looking it dead in the face, the closer you are to being made well. You keep backing away from it or pretending or calling it something else. We're just going to do this over and over and over again. Until she leaves. Or until your kids are gone. Or you die. You know. Live. It's his constant invitation. Live. Be made well. Be honest with yourself. Be honest about the reality. Choose to live. So when Jesus stands there with Nicodemus, what he's looking at a brother in the Lord. This is a man of faith. This is not a Gentile who has no idea about who God is or who Jesus is. He's looking at me. He's looking at some of you who've been with the Lord a long time, and he stands and he says, you are going to have to do business with your fear and your doubt. You're going to have to look at it, Nicodemus, and move into the light. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, and you will have to look at him and choose to be made well. What's the connection between Jesus and the serpent and the serpent in the wilderness? What a weird thing to see himself in. Do you know what I mean? You ever think about that? Jesus read his Bible like you do. What a wild experience that must have been. To read Numbers 21 and see himself in it. I would submit to you, we could probably stand to see a little more of ourselves in Jesus and in some of these stories. Just as the serpent was lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus came second Moses, a second Exodus. He came to lead us into freedom. And we mistrusted, we doubted the same exact way. And this time, rather than the snakes going up on the pole, who went up on the pole? God did. Jesus did. And here's the thing. There are so many reasons that the image of a crucified Jesus on the cross has resonated the way that it has, y'all, in inexplicable ways now for millennia. And I don't pretend to understand, again, all the reasons for that. But I do think it has something to do with having to, like, look at the consequences of what we all know is true, which is that these cycles of sin and violence, this is where it leads us every single time. We hurt each other. All this death and dying, we're hurting each other. And if God came and he lived here among us, we would hurt him too. And until we decide to deal with our own stuff, we're going to keep hurting each other. We got to stop the cycle and put it in the reverse. And thanks be to God, not only do we look at the cross and see the consequences of our sin, thanks be to God, we also see the hope and redemption through that sin. The redeeming of it, y'all, a way out of it, onto the other side of it. That's the good news of the gospel. This does not have to be our story forever. You don't have to end up there, crucified by your failure, crucified by your addiction, crucified by your fears. They do not have to rule over you. Look at them, stare them down, and ask to be made well. So how do we do that practically? What does it look like? I'll submit to you humbly, it will depend on the thing you got going on in part. Don't try to do it by yourself if you know that you can't and shouldn't. We pray a prayer of confession every single week here. And you know as well as I do that you can just fly right through that liturgy and think about lunch the whole time. And I hate to tell you, these are not magical incantations. It's not just going to clean the slate for you while your brain is somewhere else. I wish to God that's how it worked. We would have droves of people here every Sunday. Not how it works. The liturgy is there as an invitation of grace. Say the words. Just say them. If you can't mean them, that's okay. But say them until you can mean them. And then meet with God through them. And so if you have prayed prayers of confession, if you've invited God, you've named the thing, you've owned it, you've taken responsibility for it, no justifying it, no defending it, no rationalizing it, you've named it and owned it before God in prayer, thanks be to God. You've been obedient. If you've never done that, you should. That's a place to start, just between your own heart and God. But if you have done that and you find no relief, or it weighs on you still, it holds you still, you can't get free from it, I want to submit this to you humbly. It's the gift of this tradition. I needed other Christians from other corners of the church to tell me things I didn't know, because I grew up as a Baptist kid, and so all we had to do was pray our prayers and say we were sorry and move on. And I love that. But if you hit a place where that is not cutting it for you, The other corner of the church has made me aware, I have learned, that there is a gift of confessing to another believer. Confess your sins one to another. As the priesthood of all believers, not just to priests, but to each other. Because maybe there is a level in that we need to go to say out loud the thing and to say it in the hearing of another person. And here's the really wild part. You have to just say it without explaining it, which is hard to do. You have to say it without defending it, saying it without justifying it. You just say the thing. And for those of you who've gone through recovery, you're better practiced at this. Making amends is part of the deal. You got to name the thing. It's powerful. So you do the naming, and here's the thing that we probably all need to hear. It's not just you that receives the blessing, because having been on the other side of it, what the other person has to do is say this without making you feel better, without defending you. The other person says, I hear you, and I forgive you. The Lord hears you, and the Lord forgives you. It is a wild thing to have to say you forgive someone who has not sinned against you. And the reason that that's so powerful is because I get to be and must be, y'all, reminded I have priestly responsibilities in this world. Literally for me, I understand, but also for you. We are a priesthood of all believers. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. We speak forgiveness and peace, life and love. And it is a humbling thing to take his words on your own lips and say them so that another person can hear them with their ears. To give absolution as a grace. It's a powerful thing. One of my favorite books is Celebration of Disciplines by Richard Foster, and he tells a story about doing this for the first time because he didn't grow up in a tradition in which people did things like this. And he does it for the first time as an act of faith, and he'd written it all out, you know. He wanted to go through it like recovery style. And this, and this, and this. Forgive me for this, forgive me for this, forgive me for this. And the person heard his confession, spoke words of absolution, and then took the list from his hands and ripped it into tiny little pieces and threw it in the trash can. And Foster talks about how, you know, you don't know you need something like that to happen until you're sitting there watching it happen. And you realize, oh, I did need that. I needed to hear it and see it. I needed somebody to do that for me. So here's the invitation. I don't know that this applies in the same way to every single one of us in this room, but I suspect not everybody came in here squeaky clean. But really, I think the invitation is for those of us who've gotten to a place specifically with Jesus where we just, you know, how do I get on the other side of this thing? And if you've done all the stuff that you know to do, but you've never done this, maybe for you specifically. So practically speaking, you should talk to somebody you love and trust first. If you have somebody in mind, somebody comes to mind that you know, and so you'll feel at ease and peaceful, you should go to that person. But if you don't, you know, you don't know who would do that for you or who could, then I'm here. Seth's here. Isaiah's here. And you should send us an email, and it should just say, confession, your dates and times of availability. And then we will set up a time, and we will sit together, and we will do the thing so we can get on with it. Amen. Amen. I was reminded when we were doing communion after the last service about Nicodemus. You know, you go through that whole thing in John 3 and you never know. What does he do? Does he just walk away, rich young ruler style? You know, what happens? You don't hear about Nicodemus again until Jesus dies. And then after Jesus dies, just tucked away, there are two people who come to get his body. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And the reason why I think that is so powerful is because I know, without the Bible having to say it explicitly, that one of the fears that Nicodemus had is that Jesus would turn out to be a failure. That he would put himself out there, and then this would go the way of the rest of them. He would fail. And yet, at the time of his death, when Jesus looked the most ever bit a failure, he was dead. That's when Nicodemus chose to show his face. He stepped out into the light. And not only did he step out in the light and take the body of Jesus, but he anointed it with 75 pounds of anointing oil, fit for a king. His own act and declaration of faith at the time when it made the least sense. I love that so much. There's an equivalent for me. There's something in that for you. Because he had to do it not knowing what it meant or that it would go anywhere, and yet he did. He put himself out there, and 3 days later, I don't know who the person was who came to Nicodemus's house to tell him, "Have you heard? They say he's been raised." You know, the joy and the peace that that had to be for him. Faith, life, courage to start over. It means nothing if it's just for him. It's not just for him, it's for you, for me.